Praise the Lord for that good singing. Amen. It is good to see Joan with us this morning in the parking lot. Praise the Lord for helping her. I appreciate Gary's words and his reading this morning. And I was thinking as he read, it's amazing to me that the sovereign King of the universe asks a mortal, a creature from the dust, what do you want me to do for you? Is that not something? Amen. Yes. Absolutely. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord for helping Curly. Yes. Amen. Thank the Lord for his goodness. Well, we're in 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And you pray for me. I don't have my hanky, so I have a stack of paper towels. we'll see. You pray that the volume of my sweat does not exceed the capacity of the paper towels. All right. It has been said by many. I know Alistair Begg is fond of saying it. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that is certainly the case in our text today. And our text presents to us the truth that fullness of joy comes through observing the plain things of the Christian faith. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you that you have shown mercy to us. We thank you for answered prayers. I pray that you would continue to hear our prayers. We pray again that you would touch Kathy and Les as well. Bless them, help them, strengthen them as only you can. And Lord, we need your help as we look into your word this morning. We are feeble and unable to communicate properly these great truths. Forgive us for when we fail you. Help us to have confidence in your word. Speak to us through your word this morning. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Sorry about that, cracking the voice. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. As you remember from last week, the Apostle John is writing to correct heresies in the early church that were plaguing these weary believers. But his purpose is not entirely negative. That is, he doesn't write merely to correct issues. He asserts some wonderful, positive truths while addressing these issues. And if I could chase a brief rabbit hole here, always avoid people, theologians, preachers, or otherwise, who are always negative. You scour the internet and you'll find a lot of people who have deemed their ministry discernment ministries. As far as I can tell, all they do is complain about stuff. You never hear them saying anything positive about anything at all, ever. I think if you gave them a good cheeseburger, they would complain about that somehow. Who does that? But never be that kind of person. And always avoid those people that are always negative. John's not only negative, all right? He addresses the heresies because it's needed. But his purpose is not merely reactionary in this epistle. His purpose is redemptive. His desire is that his readers would experience the full joy of fellowship with Christ. But in order to experience this joy, we must be established in the fundamentals of the faith. And that's what I appreciate about 1 John. He doesn't complicate things. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said you ought to keep your cookies on the bottom shelf. Unless you have a rambunctious dog. But anyway, and I appreciate that about John. He keeps his cookies on the bottom shelf. And it's these simple truths that are sublime and wonderful that allow us to experience the full joy of the Christian faith. And so he's establishing basic truths. And in establishing these basic truths, John starts at the heart of the matter. He starts at Christ, who Christ is. You'll notice that in the Gospel of John, as well as in this first epistle of John, immediately he sets out to focus his readers' attention immediately on Christ. He makes a beeline for Christ. And this is fitting, since Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. Levi Palmer. Levi's a good name, isn't it? Levi Palmer said, "As the ray of light depends upon the sun, and a wave of sea upon the ocean, so gospel truth is but the acts and words and glory of Christ." And that's what John focuses on. So then, what we have in the preface to John's letter, his epistle, is a basic statement regarding the glorious truth about Christ. And as we go through this text, we will notice, we'll make two observations. We will notice the revelation of Christ and the relationship with Christ. The revelation of Christ and the relationship of Christ. It's interesting that, as I said, John begins this epistle by displaying Christ first and foremost. And of course, in this text, he is defending the humanity of Christ. It's difficult for us to believe that in the early church, the biggest heresy they faced was people denying the full humanity of Christ. That's not a problem in our day, although you do have, I wanted to say nitwit. Can we say nitwit? We do have nitwits in our day that say, well, we're not sure Christ was historical. Really? No serious historian denies the historical Christ. So the problem today, in our day, is not that theologians deny the humanity of Christ. Even the liberals that don't believe the Bible at all agree that he's fully human. But the problem becomes denying the deity of Christ. And both are heresies. And I'm going to turn the air down just a little bit because that sound is bothering me. I get distracted easy. All right. I don't know what's causing that. I just know when you push the button, it's not supposed to happen. That's about the extent of my knowledge on most things. So, in this epistle, He begins the letter with the phrase, that which was from the beginning. You know, in the Gospel of John, it begins in a similar fashion. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are fond of putting an indefinite article in there. But I can tell you, they cannot tell you how the Greek sentence structure allows for an indefinite article in that sentence. And when you ask them that question, they will look at you like a goat eating briars. So you should probably ask them that question. So, in the beginning was the Word. That's in the Gospel of John. But in this epistle, he says that which was from the beginning. In this context, he is not referring to the eternality of Christ in this phrase. And here's why I say that. The phrase, from the beginning, is used 6 times in this epistle, counting right here in verse number 1. In no case does it refer to eternity. The phrase denotes the beginning of an era or the beginning of a period. For example, he says, I write a new commandment unto you, chapter 2 and verse 7, which you have known from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of the gospel dispensation. You have known him, speaking of Christ, from the beginning. That's chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, and verse 11. Also, the devil sins from the beginning. From the beginning of human history. That's chapter 3 and verse 8. So then, Christ's incarnation marked a new era. And so, with that preliminary thought out of the way regarding the phrase, that which was from the beginning, John sets out to show Christ's revelation. That is, he has revealed himself. He said in verse number 1, that which was from the beginning, and we're going to come back to that phrase in a few moments. But notice what he calls him. And if you look in verse number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, and he puts these phrases in there in kind of a parenthesis to let them know that we have experienced him on a personal level. But if you take those parenthetical phrases out that he uses as an explanation, what you have in verse number 1 is an extended clause. In other words, it would say, that which was from the beginning, that's better. I'm telling you, I get distracted. that's why I've got fidget spinners and a squishy ball and all kind of stuff on my desk to help me focus. I'm a mess, y'all. but it forms a suspended clause. In other words, if it would be that which was from the beginning, the Word of Life. And so what he's saying is, at the beginning of the gospel dispensation, Christ was revealed. Christ became incarnate. That is, he took on flesh. And John calls him the Word. He called him the Word in the Gospel of John, as we've already stated. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he does again here. He says, he calls him the Word of Life. In John 1 and verse 14, the Gospel of John, he says, and the Word was made flesh. That is, Christ took on humanity. And so what does he mean when he calls Christ the Word? We use words for a number of reasons. We use words to convey our will. We use words to convey our thoughts. I'm not always skilled at that, but I try real hard. We use words to communicate commands. A general in the army will give commands to his soldiers. We give commands to our dog. Sometimes he listens, sometimes he does not. But the words form those commands. A parent will give instructions to their child. And we do this by formulating words. In other words, words are a medium of communication with others. Christ is the Word of God. Christ reveals the Father to us. If you want to know what the Father is like, if you want to know what God is like, Christ has revealed God to us. Christ is the revelation of the Father. Thank God for that. If you wonder if God can make Himself known to man, you need only look at Christ. In Christ, the Father is revealed. And you know, Scripture says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. I don't even know how I would begin trying to expound that passage if I were preaching on it. I really don't. And if you ask me what that looks like in glory in heaven, I don't know. You say, you're a preacher, you're supposed to know. I know I'm supposed to know, but I don't. Christ is the revelation of the Father. He is the Word that has revealed the Father. But He goes on, He said He is the Word of life. In the Gospel of John, He said in Him was life. But in this epistle, He says He is the Word of life. In other words, He is the revelation. He is the expression of God that gives life. And if any man or woman will have life, it will come through Christ. Paul, preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, in Him we live and move and have our being. That is, our very physical life is held up and sustained by Him. But not only that, our spiritual life is from Him. If any man or woman will have spiritual life, that is, if they will come to God, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but if they will have spiritual life, it must come through Christ. Life only comes through Him. Life dwells in Him. He is the source of life. There is no spiritual or physical life apart from Him. John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Him. This is a fancy theological term called the aseity of God. Don't ask me to spell it because I struggle with that. Ask my wife after church. The aseity of God. That is His self-existence. Do you realize God is the only being that has life within Himself? And so therefore, the maxim is true, if anything exists at all, then God must exist. And so, spiritual life only comes from Christ. That's elementary, isn't it? That's simple enough. I watched a video this week. Somebody shared it, one of my friends on Facebook. It was Oprah Winfrey interviewing Carl Lentz, is his name. She interviewed Carl Lentz. He's the pastor of Hillsong Church. There's several of those, a big network of Hillsong churches. I don't know which Hillsong church he pastors. I would say one of the terrible ones, but that wouldn't help you at all. Anyway, he pastors Hillsong Church, and she asked him, can a person have a relationship with God apart from Christ? And he said, and I quote, no. That's a guy that's supposed to be a theologian, and he says a person doesn't need Christ to have a relationship with the Father. What did I say? Oh, I'm telling you, that's why they sit on the second row. She said, oh, man, Anyway, he indicated that a person does not need Christ necessarily to have a relationship with the Father. And now he did go on to say that Christ is the road marker. And that's a pretty predominant view in our day. The Catholic Church states that a person may come to God eventually without knowing Christ. Now listen, if there were any way to the Father except through Christ, if you could get to God through any other means other than Christ, then you're looking at the biggest fraud you've ever seen in your life right now. And I might as well just go fishing somewhere. Seriously. Wasting our time. And you have some that say, well, Jesus is one way to the Father. But listen, if He is not the only way, He is not any way at all. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me. That's basic Christian doctrine. Christ is the only way to the Father. I apologize for messing up that quote. I thought, why are they amening that? I got a mess on my hands. A bunch of heretics. No. That's the revelation of Christ. And talk about things are a mess this morning. This clock up here keeps flashing 9:13 and then goes back to the regular. Oh, today's the 13th. I was confused. All right. I apologize. Wow. So I'm going to have to fix that later on, because that's his revelation. But John also mentions his duration in this. And I mentioned already that the phrase "that which was from the beginning" doesn't necessarily point to his eternality, but there is something in that phrase that shows us the eternality of Christ. Notice what he says, "that which was from the beginning." In other words, at the beginning of the gospel age, of the church age, Christ was already in existence. In other words, He was already. He did not begin to be. He did not come into existence. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and He told them that Abraham looked for Me and he saw My day and rejoiced. They didn't get it. The Pharisees' response to Him was, "You're not even 50 years old and you think you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Abraham was," John 8 verse 58, "before Abraham was, I am. Ego a me." He did not say, "Before Abraham was, I already was," because that would indicate that perhaps He did have a beginning. But He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ego a me is the Greek. I am. He was, in a literal fashion, referencing the revelation of God to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, when the Lord told Moses, "I am has sent you," and Jesus was saying to them, "I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one in whom life dwells." And so our spiritual life comes from Him. He did not come into existence. He goes on. Here's a good passage. Revelation 1 and verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was," or "which is," and "which was," and which is to come, the Almighty. The book of Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days. And this God that inhabits eternity, manifested himself to us. Verse 2, for the life was manifested. The Gospel of John 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh. This manifestation was physical. They had seen it with their eyes. You ever had somebody giving you a far-fetched story? Something that just seems absolutely incredible, and they respond to you, look, I saw it with my own eyes. I'm not making it up. I was there when it happened. That's what John, the apostle, is saying. And that's why he emphasizes it over and over again. He says it in verse 1, and he essentially repeats himself in verse 2, although it's not merely repeating himself. We'll show you that in a few moments. But he said, our eyes have seen him. We have heard his voice. Our hands have handled of the word of life. I know what I'm talking about. It was a physical manifestation, but don't miss this, it was a personal manifestation. Here's the part that I like. The latter part of verse number 2, and was manifested unto us. He revealed himself to us. There's a lot of people that walked the earth with Christ that were close to him, positionally, we might say, or practically, that never knew him on a personal level. But John said he was manifested to us. We have heard him. There's a difference in hearing him and hearing him. The way that John is talking about hearing him is when the disciples, one of them was Cleopas, I believe, after the resurrection, they were on their way to Emmaus. And they were discouraged and depressed because their assumption was Christ is dead. They had looked to him, they thought he's going to be the one, and all of a sudden he's crucified and he's dead. Christ comes up beside them and asks them what they're referring to. They don't recognize him. And they get a little irate with him because when he asks them, what are you talking about? Their response is, what, did you just now show up in town? And then he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoke. And the Bible says he opened up the scriptures unto them and declared himself to them and showed and revealed himself to them from Moses and the prophets all the way through the scriptures. I would have loved to have heard that sermon. And they got back to the house. And when Christ, as you know, parted the bread and served it to them, then they realized who he was and he vanished from their presence. Do you remember their words? They were in awe that they didn't realize it was Christ because they said, did not our hearts burn within us? That's what it's like to hear him in the sense John's talking about. When it's not just black words on white paper anymore. When the Word of God jumps out. And I heard a guy testifying about his salvation one time. And he said, that preacher pierced me through and through. That's what it is. When the Word of God, the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God and pierces your soul. Then your heart burns within you. And then that Word is there forever. We have heard. We have seen, but he also says we have looked upon. It's the same Greek word translated we beheld in the Gospel of John. It means to look at, to gaze intently. You ever just stare at your wife? They get weirded out when you do that. But men, you ought to look at your wife once in a while. And I'm not being disrespectful, I'm being serious. When you look at them, a lot of times you think, man, I outkicked my coverage, did I not? Dr. Harold Seitler was the pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And sometimes after staff meetings or when he was working at the church late, he had a rough, gravelly voice, and he would say, "Brethren, I'm going home to look at my wife." And what he meant was he was going home to gaze upon her, to look into her beauty and appreciate her for all she is. And I said that to give you a little bit of an idea of what John is talking about when they looked upon, when they gazed upon Christ. No, they saw him, but they had to do a double take, in other words. They looked upon him and thought, man, we can't believe who this guy is. And I'm not being disrespectful using that language. These were fishermen. These were blue-collar guys. You know, and they gazed upon him and no doubt were caught up in the glorious thought that Christ had chosen them to be his disciples. And Matthew Levi, man, I was collecting taxes, that devil. But anyway, collecting taxes, and the Lord said, come follow me. He could have said that to anyone. Or Peter was fishing. The Lord could have left him alone. But the Lord chose him. And Peter got to see the glory. Peter got to see the miracles. Peter got to experience the teaching. You say, well, that must be nice for Peter and John to have had that opportunity. Because they walked with him. They saw him. Do you know what Peter said? Peter was a guy that saw him. Peter was a guy that walked with him. And Peter said, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, that's all right, it'll work out in the wash. But Peter said, in the second epistle of Peter, listen, this is coming from a guy that walked with him, that saw him with his eyes, that, as John says, handled the Word of Life. He was in close proximity to him. He heard him. But Peter said in his second epistle, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what you and I have in the written, revealed Word of God is more sure than what the apostles had. Because it flows from the very mouth of God. So you don't have to wonder about the truths of Scripture. They have been revealed to you from God. It was personal to them. All right? Listen to what Arthur Pink said. The manifestation of Christ in the flesh is one thing. The manifestation of Him to the heart by the Spirit and His Word is another. Have you, dear reader, an experiential acquaintance with Him? Have you proved Him to be the Word of life? That's why I emphasize that point of this being personal to John. Is he the Word of life to you? Have you experienced this grace? Many sing the songs, but the songs bear no meaning to them. They hear the word read, but it gives no food for their soul. And so this brings us to our second point, the final point, and I'm hurrying. I'll touch on this briefly, the relationship with Christ. John says, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus. In other words, this is the apostle's desire. I am writing this to you. I'm giving you all of this. I'm going through all of this trouble so that you may have fellowship as well. So that you may come to the same understanding, belief, and acquaintance. So that you may have this confident and personal acquaintance with Christ that the apostles had. Jesus said, John 20 and verse 9, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John writes this because there is a necessity associated with this fellowship. It is absolutely vital that you make this sure. Because Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And as I've already stated, the means of this fellowship is only through Christ. There's no other way to the Father except through Christ. And then finally, and we're done, He gives the fruit of this fellowship. In other words, I'm writing this to you so that you may enjoy the same fellowship that we do. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Some manuscripts or some, your translation might read our joy. This is what we call a textual variant. It's literally one Greek letter. Obviously, I believe the preferred reading is your joy. But in either case, it's joy that he's speaking of. What brought the readers of this epistle joy would be the very same thing that brought John joy as well. And he is writing this so that they might have joy. Now, hang on with me just for a second, and we're almost finished. Joy is something everyone seeks, but not everyone finds. And you've heard preachers stand up at length and talk about the difference between joy and happiness. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if there's a big difference or not. I really don't. We can talk about it, and if you have thoughts about it, then okay. But I really don't think there's much of a difference. But people seek joy, but they don't find it. And John writes this so that his readers will know that the fullness of joy is only found in Christ. People write volumes on how to find happiness, and John says it in 5 short chapters. Follow Christ. Listen. Do you believe this book produces joy? What if you spent more time in it? Yes. What if we did not lay it down on Sunday afternoon and not pick it up again until Sunday morning? We receive joy in knowing Christ has taken away our sins. We receive joy in walking in obedience to Him, like the song says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You say that sounds simplistic, and that's what's so fantastic about it. Do you realize that what you put into your soul and what you think on and what you dwell on is what affects you. I know that's deep stuff. And I'm being facetious, but it's true. We don't act on that so often. In growing in our knowledge of Him, we gain joy. Do you know what you ought to do? You ought to pick up a copy of someone's systematic theology and read about the attributes of God. You should do that. That will bring you joy. We receive joy. We have full joy in becoming more like Him, in watching the Father mold you and make you into His image. We receive joy in seeking self-satisfaction less. That sounds backward, doesn't it? But it's true. Well, I'm done. Has Christ become your joy? Have you found in Him a gracious Savior? Can you say with the apostle, He was manifested to me? I pray that all of us here will rest in Him and experience the joy of knowing Christ. Psalm 34 and verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Help us to rest in You and experience that full joy. And we'll thank You for all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen.